Let's pray once again as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord. Father, we pray as we pray every day that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says. I do pray that you would encourage and comfort those who are weary and heavy laden. I pray that you would give us a heavenly perspective, that we would see our daily existence from the heights of your promises, and that we would find peace and joy and strength to plod through each day. So give us your grace and your Spirit, and give us your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles right over to my left, to your right, blue Bibles. And you may grab those and turn in the blue Bibles. It's page 1029. We are in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 3. We're continuing our series listening to Jesus' letters to the seven churches. And this is the second to last. So hear now the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'd imagine that most of you have probably had days where you want to crawl back into bed before you've even gotten out of bed. You feel weak. You feel weary. The thought of taking one more step, let alone making it through an entire day, is taxing. Perhaps you're worn down from repeated trials. Perhaps you are weary from the tedium of everyday life. Perhaps you are discouraged that you're not who you wanted to be by this point in your life, that you haven't accomplished all that you thought you would have. Perhaps you feel like a failure, that you're insignificant, that you've been rejected, and that you're alone. Once you were filled with excitement, hope, and optimism, as we often are when we begin a new endeavor, a new relationship, a new job, just when we're young and haven't experienced a lot yet. And as you thought about the road ahead, you imagined how long it would be, where it would take you, what you would see along the way, and what you would obtain at the end. But eventually, the winds and the waters of time have slowly eroded that optimistic vision of the future, and you wake up one day to reality. And the road is longer than you expected. There are more detours and potholes. It's wound in directions you didn't want it to go. The beautiful mountains and rivers that once painted the scenery, eliciting gasps of wonder, have given way to plains and cornfields, and it evokes nothing more than yawns as you stare into the monotony. You no longer envision what you will gain at the end, for you're no longer confident you'll make it there. Well, I hope you don't feel that way most days, but maybe you do some days. Maybe you do today. When the journey to your desired destination takes longer than you anticipate, or you meet unexpected obstacles and detours along the way, it's natural to grow weak and weary. Now, weariness in and of itself will slow you down, but the greater danger lies with its proclivity to open the door to doubt and discouragement and invite them to lodge in the home of your mind. And once they settle in, those two will chat like old friends, and they will converse long into the night if you leave them to themselves. Satan loves doubt and discouragement. They are two of his most faithful servants. So one of his favorite schemes is to dress them in half-truths and employ them to harass God's people, for he knows that the most effective lie is the one that is closest to the truth. He also knows that the weak and weary are more susceptible to their deception, for weariness lowers your defenses. It's the weak and the weary that are most likely to be separated from the herd and exposed to the wolves. So weariness, if left unchecked, will invite doubt and discouragement, who do nothing but affirm at and marvel at one another's sense and profundity. See, doubt and discouragement always sound wise and rational to each other. And the more you listen to their conversation, the more they will begin to sound wise and rational to you. The question then is, how do you persevere and continue to plod along when you are so weak and weary? And similarly, how do you come alongside others who are feeling this way and help them persevere? As I've been studying and reading Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, I have found it particularly helpful when considering these questions. For like the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia was probably small, seemingly insignificant. They had little power, Jesus says. So it would be natural to think they were growing weary. Now, also like the church in Smyrna, this church was faithful. The Lord has nothing negative to say about these Christians. Now, it's interesting to me that of the seven letters, the two letters where Jesus has nothing negative to say are to the two churches that were probably the smallest, the poorest, and the most apparently insignificant to the world. Now, that's not to say that big is bad and small is good. It's just to say that we can't judge health by the world's standards. These churches were not tolerating false teachers. They weren't engaging in sinful compromise. Their faith was not dead or dying. Their love was not growing cold. And even though they faced significant hostility and persecution, primarily from the national Jews in the city, they continued to shine as faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel. And Jesus is pleased with them. His only concern in this letter is to strengthen them to keep persevering. As we've read, he has had to give hard words of warning to several of the other churches. For this is the way that love and wisdom address those who are wandering or lazy. But this is not how Jesus addresses the weak and weary. Now, does this mean that the church in Philadelphia was sinless? That there was nothing bad Jesus could have said? Well, no, we know from 1 John that anyone who says he is without sin deceives himself and the truth is not in him. But God is a God of love and wisdom, and love and wisdom know how to speak to the condition of each heart so that that heart would be able to persevere and not grow overly discouraged. And this is crucial. If we want to be people of wisdom and love, we need to know how to appropriately afflict those who are perhaps too comfortable or complacent. But we also need to learn how to comfort those who are afflicted. And Jesus teaches us how to speak to and encourage those who are weak and weary through this letter to the church in Philadelphia. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus spends his time encouraging them, not condemning them. See, the weak and weary often do not need others to point out their sin to them. They are already painfully aware of their own sin and frailty, possibly even seeing sin in themselves and carrying around guilt that they shouldn't be. As I've said before, weariness opens the door to discouragement. So as you grow tired, as you're just beat down, you begin to see your failures more, at least what you perceive to be failures. And you beat yourself up. You think, oh, I'm not the Christian, I'm not the spouse, the parent, the friend, the sibling, the student, or the employee that I want to be. You see the things that you haven't done that you probably should have, and you see the things you shouldn't have done, but you did. And every thought becomes like a heavy hand just pushing you lower and lower into the mire. That's how we usually operate when we feel worn down. So in dealing with the weak and the weary, and this includes dealing with yourself, you must be careful not to place more burdens upon their backs, for they are already crushed by the weight of 1,000 unnecessary burdens that they have laid upon themselves. So there's a time when we need to exhort one another and help one another see sin, but that time is a lot less than we often think it is. Notice that Jesus does not condemn the church in Philadelphia for their weakness. He encourages them. He says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The weak and weary need to be encouraged, not warned or condemned. See, too often our own thoughts serve us as well as Job's friends served him. They condemn us and they point to our suffering and hardship as evidence of God's displeasure. That's not how Jesus deals with us. He is a gentle shepherd. He does not berate the sheep when they are worn out and bleeding. He does not chastise them for falling behind. He picks them up and he places them upon his shoulders. For as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, the Lord knows your frame. And as the author says in Hebrews 4:15, he is able to sympathize with your weakness. Now, weakness here is not talking about your sin, but it's talking about your frailty, the calamities, the suffering that you are facing. And what is it that Jesus says? He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when you are weary, when you are disheartened, and you're hearing accusation after accusation, whether it's from your own thoughts or from someone else, remember that that is not Jesus' voice. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a faintly burning wick. The devil is the great accuser. And so when you hear words of condemnation, you may say with Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Now, it's not that the devil will fail to say some true things about you. Pointing out your sin, well, tell me something I don't already know, Satan. The problem is that he does not tell you the whole truth. Satan loves to conveniently sing the first verse of the gospel, which is that you are cursed and you have gone astray. but he always seems to forget to sing the refrain, which is that Jesus saves. And so this also teaches you how to deal with others who are weak and weary. Yes, we need to warn and exhort others when we're growing idle or wandering away from the gospel or living in unrepentant sin, but you do not need to do so when the problem is simply they're worn down, they're weak, they're discouraged. At these times, you need to encourage them, and you need to help them gain a gospel perspective. For this is how Jesus deals with his weary people. This is how he encourages them to persevere. Often our problem is that when we grow tired, we lose perspective. We can't see things as clearly as we should. So we need to gain perspective. And that's what I want to primarily speak about this morning. If you are to persevere when you are weak and weary, you must gain perspective. Perseverance requires perspective. I think of The Hobbit. I don't know how many of you have read that. But in The Hobbit, Bilbo and the dwarves are traveling on their way to the Lonely Mountain, and their journey takes them through the forest of Mirkwood, which is a very large and dark forest. The thick forest canopy makes for very little light and airflow. So as day follows after day, they become increasingly weary and discouraged. And with no end in sight, the dwarves then decide, well, let's send the little hobbit up into the tallest tree and see if he can get a better view of the landscape, to see if we're getting any closer to escaping this forest. They couldn't see much where they were, so they sought a better vantage point. And this was a very wise decision. The problem was that the tree Bilbo climbed was in the middle of a valley. So even when he gets to the top of the tree, he can't see past the forest. And so he despairs, thinking they are no closer to getting out than they were when they began. But the author tells the reader that they were actually quite close to getting out. They just couldn't see it. Now, this is often our problem. Any earthly perspective is too low to see, which means no matter how high you try and climb, you will never gain the vantage point you need. Therefore, God must be the one to lift you up. You need a heavenly perspective, and only God can give that to you. And this means that your perseverance is ultimately the work of God's preservation. Your perseverance is the work of God's preservation. You cannot ultimately preserve yourself or others. God must do it. And in Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, we see that one of the ways that God preserves his weak and weary people is by lifting them upon the heights of his promises, from which they can finally gain a heavenly perspective and glimpse their daily existence in light of eternity. So that's what I want to do with our remaining time. Here are four promises that will lift you up to gain a heavenly view, and which I pray God will use to preserve you and to equip you to help others persevere. So the first promise that we see in this text is that Jesus will open the door to you. Jesus describes himself in the beginning of the letter as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He then says in verse 8, directly to the church in Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now this language comes from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. This entire letter primarily consists of images and descriptions from the book of Isaiah. And this one comes from Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, the Lord denounces a man named Shebna, who is currently the steward and in control of Jerusalem. He's governing the city, so to speak, but he is an unfaithful steward. And so the Lord promises that he will remove Shebna, and in his place he will establish Eliakim as the steward. And in verse 22, the Lord says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." In other words, Eliakim would control the city. He would determine who comes in and who goes out. And in this way, he served as a type or a shadow of the Messiah who would come and control the door to the new Jerusalem. And so in Revelation 3, Jesus identifies himself as this Messiah. He is the doorkeeper. He determines who may enter God's kingdom and who will be shut out. And so this open door is an image of salvation. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So all those to whom Jesus opens this door gain entrance into God's heavenly kingdom. And this would have been especially encouraging to the church in Philadelphia. For like the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia was suffering at the hands of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. If you were here when we discussed the letter to the church in Smyrna, there again, Jesus mentions these Jews who call themselves Jews, but they are not Jews. They are the synagogue of Satan. Now, when Israel and Judah were conquered in the 8th and 6th centuries BC, most of the Jews then were exiled and dispersed throughout the known world. So this means that most of the cities throughout the Roman Empire had groups of ethnic Jews there. And when there was a large enough group, they would build a synagogue, which was their place of worship. So many speculate that these ethnic Jews in Philadelphia had cast out any Jews and Gentile God-fearers who had become Christians. They shut them out of the synagogue, and they no longer considered them to be part of God's people. And so in light of this, Jesus is assuring these Christians that these Jews are not truly his people. For as Paul writes, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So these beloved children of God were being told, "You are not God's people, and you will never know salvation." And often when we grow weary, discouragement and doubt begin to whisper the same things in our hearts and suggest that we are not truly saved. But for those who have placed their faith in Christ, those whispers are lies as surely as the accusations of the Jews in Philadelphia were lies. For God's promise to his people is that he has placed before them an open door, and no one, not Satan, not other people, not even you, can shut that door. Jesus promises to save his people. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." No one can snatch you out of Christ's hand. And no one can shut the door before you which Christ has opened. So when you are weary, let that promise lift you to heavenly heights. When you see other brothers and sisters in Christ who are weak and weary, point them to the promise of their salvation. The perspective of salvation empowers perseverance. For you will be tempted to quit running if you believe that all that awaits you at the end of the road is a closed door. When doubts are planted that you are not truly saved, it's like siphoning gas. You lose all the fuel you need to keep going. But the heavenly view of your salvation helps you see above the trees, and you see at the end of the road there is an open door, and Jesus himself is the one holding it open with his unshakable hand. The weak and the weary need to be reminded of their sure salvation in Christ, that He has opened the door to them. So no matter what you face in your daily life, remember that your salvation is already secure. Your circumstances are not threatening to shut the door. Look at life from the perspective of your salvation in Christ, and you will find strength to persevere. The second promise is that Jesus will vindicate you. Jesus tells the Philadelphians that He will make these ethnic Jews come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Verse 9. And this again draws off of imagery in the book of Isaiah. For throughout Isaiah, the Lord promises that one day all of the hostile nations will come and bow down before the Israelites. One of the results of God's punishing His people was that the other nations thought, oh, well, these Israelites are despised by God. He's rejected them. But God says, one day all the nations will see that you are my beloved people, that I am your God. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14 says, they shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. One day all the nations would see the truth of what the Lord says of Israel in Isaiah 43:4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. But yet again, Jesus clarifies what this passage means. He demonstrates that the nations and the Israelites are no longer primarily defined by their ethnicity. They are defined by their faith in Christ. So these ethnic Jews who had rejected Jesus are now equated with the hostile pagan nations. And He's saying, they will come and bow down to you, who you have placed faith in Me and become my people. So Israel is now determined and defined by faith in Christ. Who is in Israel is who is in Christ. And so Jesus says, they will all know, they will see that I have loved you. He promises to vindicate His people and prove His love for them. And suggesting God does not love you and that you do not belong to Him is another one of Satan's common attempts to steal the peace of God's people. He suggests through various means that God is not for you, He is against you, and that He does not love you. And the weariness of suffering only makes you more susceptible to this lie. As I said, the church in Philadelphia was probably very small. Some speculate that it was maybe 35 to 50 people. Like the church in Smyrna, they probably did not have much money or influence. They were despised by the world and viewed as insignificant. And so all their faith appeared to bring them was persecution and suffering. And you can imagine it would have been very easy to start wondering, does God really love us? Is He pleased with us? Oh, Satan loves to tempt the weak and the weary to wallow in despair and question God's favor. Think of David when he's writing Psalm 42 and he is deeply discouraged. He states that his tears are his only food day and night. And he also mentions that others are taunting him all the day long with the question, where is your God? That question suggests God's abandoned you. He doesn't care anything for you. If He loved you, where is He right now? Why are you just eating your own tears day and night? That question can also suggest that you are worthless and insignificant. Why would God love someone like you? See, persevering is all the more difficult when you believe you are alone and abandoned. But Jesus assures the church in Philadelphia, and He assures you that one day the world will see that God loves you. They will even come and bow down before you. Are you weak and insignificant? Well, hear the good news of the gospel. God chooses the weak and the worthless in the world, and he bestows upon them his dignity and worth. Paul tells the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." See, when Satan wearies you with reminders of your unworthiness and insignificance, you can respond with joy. Say, "Oh, it means I am well suited for Christ to show forth his worth and significance." And you may rest in the freedom that you do not need to defend yourself to others. There are times where others will accuse you and condemn you and tell you, well, you are not beloved by the Lord. And our temptation, our inclination is, oh, I just need to defend myself at every point. Well, no, you don't. God will defend you. One day he will vindicate you before all. He will show them, ah, this has always been my child. I have loved her from the beginning. So when you are weak and weary, trust in the promise of God's love and remember that neither your doubts nor the doubts of others can change his love for you. Not only will others see God's love for you when he returns, but you will see that that was never in question. The weak and weary need to be reminded that God loves them with an unchanging love and that one day all will see it. The third promise is that Jesus will keep you. See, the gospel is not a promise that you will escape suffering. If it was, then all suffering would be a reason to fear and doubt. Now, the gospel is not a promise to avoid suffering. It is a promise to be kept through suffering. This is what Jesus promises the church in Philadelphia, and he promises you. He says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, the English is somewhat ambiguous there, and some believe that this means that the Lord will take his people out of the world before there's a big catastrophe and disaster, and that they will be spared from this. But I don't think that's what the Greek phrase means. The only other place that this phrase occurs is in John chapter 17, verse 15, where Jesus tells his disciples, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Jesus is praying to the Father for his disciples. He says, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world. I ask that you would keep them from the evil one." So I think it's clear that Jesus is not promising to take you out of the world before the trial comes. His promise is to sustain you in the midst of it, that he will keep you from the evil one so that the evil one will not ultimately be able to destroy you. Jesus will preserve you through the trial. He will make sure you pass the test that comes for all those on earth, and he will be your protection. You will not escape the flames, but you will be brought safely through the flames. Now, the devil will constantly point to your weakness and insufficiency and your inability to complete this journey. But here again is an opportunity for you to point yourself and others to the one who is strong and sufficient. Are you weak? Yes. So what do? You boast in your weakness, for through your weakness, God will demonstrate his power. That was Jesus' answer to Paul when he pleads for the Lord to take away the thorn in his flesh. But Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And therefore, Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The weak and weary need to be reminded of their salvation, and they need to be reminded of their Savior who is with them at all times. Jesus promised his disciples as he sent them out into the world that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. And that is his promise to you. You are weak, but he is strong. You will faint, but he will never grow weary. So when you hear a brother or sister lament that they are too weak and weary to keep going, remind them of the one who promises to keep them. The perspective of a heavenly view helps us persevere as it shows us that we never have been nor will we ever be alone. The fourth and final promise is that Jesus will come soon. Imagine you are hanging off of a cliff for dear life. Now, the less hope that you have that someone is coming to lift you to safety, the weaker your grip becomes. And often when you believe help or relief will come soon, you find energy to hold on just a little bit longer than you would have otherwise. And this is why Jesus reminds his weak and weary people that he is coming soon. Now, soon does not mean immediately. It means inevitably. Jesus will come. Part of our weakness and weariness can stem from our longing to be with Jesus, our desire for him to return, and our feeling that that is just not going to happen. When we begin to doubt whether he will ever return, our ability to persevere diminishes. Revelation ends with Christ's promise, "Surely I am coming soon." And the people pray, "Amen, Lord, come." Now, the word soon can trouble us. If he's coming soon, shouldn't he be here already? After all, he said this to people 2,000 years ago. Well, I'm reminded of another one of my favorite childhood stories. The magician's nephew, where Aslan speaks to the little girl Lucy and actually, no, this is the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. So, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Aslan speaks to Lucy on the magician's island, and he's about to leave her. And she's sad. She's always sad when Aslan leaves. So he comforts her with the reminder, "Do not look so sad. We shall soon meet again." And Lucy asks, "Please, Aslan, what do you call soon?" And Aslan replies, "I call all times soon." We have to remember that all time is before God. So all time is soon to him. Now that may discourage you, since soon for God may not be what you think of as soon. However, this does protect you from misunderstanding his words and having unnecessary doubts. Jesus will come. And in the context of eternity, he is coming soon. This is Jesus' word to the weak and weary who feel that they cannot hold on much longer. You feel like, "Oh, I can't keep gripping, Lord." He says, "I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Don't give up. Don't let go." Sometimes the greatest success is simply not giving up. Think, "Oh, I failed in so many ways." Are you still trusting in Jesus? Then well done. The weak and weary need to be reminded that life will not always be this way. When you are in the dark and airless forest, one day can blend into another, and it can feel like this is how it will always be. Just like for Bilbo and those dwarves. But Christ is coming. And let his promise reassure your fearful heart. Help is on the way. Do not let go. And this is how you can encourage your fellow weary travelers. Point them to the promise of Christ's coming. Remind them of the view from heaven. There is an end to the road. There is a Savior who is on his way to rescue them. All of these promises then serve to point you and help you point others to your heavenly hope. Hope is the fuel of perseverance. When God's promises lift you to the heavenly heights, you catch a glimpse of what awaits you. You are weak, but God will make you a pillar in the temple of God. The others may exclude you, but God will establish you in His presence, and you will never be cast out. He will write His name and the name of His city upon you. Others may suggest you don't belong, but God will mark you as His own for eternity. See, like the other promises in the seven letters, Jesus promises the conqueror fellowship and identification with Him. That's really what all of these promises boil down to. He just says them in different ways. But they are all the promise, you will fellowship and identify with Me for all eternity. And that reward is worth all the sorrow and monotony in this life. This is how John Newton, a pastor in the 18th century, comforted a weary pilgrim who wrote to him. He says, "And when we get safe home, we shall not complain that we have suffered too much in the way. We shall not say, 'Is this all I must expect after so much trouble?' No, when we awake in that glorious world, we shall in an instant be satisfied with His likeness. One sight of Jesus as He is will fill our hearts and dry up all our tears." That is our heavenly hope. That is what we are waiting for. And we shall not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would, even now, lift us upon the heights of Your promises, that You would give us a glimpse from Your heavenly vantage point, and we would see it is not as dire as we sometimes think it is, that You will keep all of Your promises, You will keep us, You love us, You will vindicate us, the door is open to us, You will keep us, and You will send Your Son soon. So help us to wait upon You, that we may run and not grow weary. Help us encourage one another and be a means of Your grace to help one another keep going and to persevere until the end. Preserve us, we pray. Amen.